All right, let's return now then, thank you, to the Gospel of John and chapter 15 and verse 9. The context, of course, is the Last Supper. The Apostle John begins his account of our Lord's teaching of the disciples in the upper room at the beginning of chapter 13. He begins by stating that memorable event which he partook of how the Lord Jesus Christ took a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. And then he recounts to us how the Lord Jesus Christ predicted first the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and then the denial of Peter. And then in chapter 14 we have the teaching of our Lord Jesus that was such a comfort to his disciples, or designed for that end anyway, because they were very sad at the thought of him going away and they couldn't take it in and accept it. And he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." He spoke to them of going to prepare a place for them, that where he would be, there they would come. And then he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit. They would not be left desolate as orphans, but he would come to them in the person of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And we have the first of some passages about the Holy Spirit in this upper room discourse. It was time to be going, because Judas had gone out now, and already he was doing his wicked work, preparing for the posse of soldiers to arrest Jesus in the night. So at the end of chapter 14 we have our Lord saying, "Come now, let us leave." But they didn't leave, because he still had some other things to say. It was going to be his last time with them before the crucifixion. And he goes on teaching them about the vine and the branches in chapter 15. And 2 weeks ago we looked at verses 1 to 8. That true Christians are to Jesus like branches are to a vine, organically joined together and sharing a common life with the vine. There are those who are not really his and not truly alive in him, as Judas had been, sort of stuck on branches but not really born again. Judas had been one of the 12, but he was not joined to Christ in new life, not a true disciple. And Jesus warns them of such. There would be those in that particular apostolic succession. But praise God, there were those who are true branches. And he is exhorting them in these early verses of chapter 15 that they should draw their strength from him. Verse 5, at the end of verse 5, "Apart from me you can do nothing." He tells them that God wants them to bear fruit, as a vine does. A holy life. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. There's always more that God can bring out of our lives and wants to do. Now he'll do two things to bring this about, amongst many others, but two are mentioned in this parable passage. One is the pruning knife. He uses afflictions, and he speaks of the vine being trimmed clean or pruned. And then he speaks of abiding or remaining in Jesus. Verse 4, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you," or "abide in me, and I will abide in you." It's a word in Greek which is almost impossible to translate into English adequately. It's used in some form or other 10 times in the first 11 verses of chapter 15. Where the Lord Jesus is encouraging them to stay close to him. Stay close, he says. As you live, live in me. Let your lives be Jesus-centered. And obey me. And so he speaks of those things. And then he says that fruitfulness that they bear, verse 8, will be to the glory of God. We are his work of art. We are the fruitful people that bring glory to the Father, not to ourselves, as we do so. And we also show that we are true disciples. And so we come on to verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain, there is the word again, in my love. He speaks of love. There's a lot about love in the Gospel of John. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What an amazing statement. God, the Father, has a perfect love for the Son. He must have, because he's God. And yet this man from Galilee can stand there before them and say, and I have loved you with the same love. No one else could ever dare to claim to have had perfect love. No one else would dare to say that what the Father has, I have, in equal amount and perfection and quantity and quality. But they wouldn't have expected Jesus to have said anything else now. As the Father has loved me, that's just how I have loved you. Now remain in my love, he says. Live in it. Keep close. Let your lives be centered in me and around me and with me in you. And that's what he wants you and me to do, to live in his love, to know that he loves us, to think about his love, to think about his love for us in Jesus Christ, and to talk to the Lord Jesus, and to read of him, and to listen to him, and to keep close to him through being close to his people. And then he says to obey him. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. No one else has perfectly obeyed the Father's commands, but Jesus did. Now he says, you obey my commands. And if you do that, you will remain in my love. You will abide in my love. So it isn't just some airy-fairy kind of nebulous feeling thing. It's very practical. Do as I say. Read my teaching, hear what I have to say and do it. And then you will be conscious daily of my love and you will rest in that. Verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He wants us to have joy. So he's spoken of giving us his peace. Chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. We'll sing about these things in a moment or two when we finish our Bible study, that he gives us his peace and his love and his joy. His love he mentions in chapter 15 verse 9, and now his joy. This probably has a treble meaning. Much in John's gospel has more than one meaning. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. My joy is in you, in that you bring joy to me when you are obedient, when you're abiding in my love, and when you are fruitful. But that isn't all it means, of course. That your that my joy might be in you is a joy that Jesus gives to us, which is wrought in our hearts by him. A joy that the world can't give, a deep joy. And a joy that comes in the third place by enjoying what he enjoyed and enjoys. Jesus found joy in doing the Father's will. And we will find joy in doing God's will. And when we are doing God's will, then we will find true joy. Now, isn't it lovely that he wants us to be joyful, even in this life? We know that we're going to be joyful in heaven. We know that we're going to where he has gone. But he's leaving joy in the person of the Holy Spirit within us right now in this world of trouble. He's going to speak later in this chapter about them being persecuted and so on. But before he gets onto that, he wants to tell them that they can have joy, and he wants their joy to be full or to be complete. There can be degrees of joy. You have a little joy and a lot of misery, or you can have full joy. So don't be too upset if you don't yet know full joy in the Lord. Because, you know, fruit grows. And he wants us to bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And some of us are not bearing as much fruit yet as we could. Maybe that's why we need to be pruned a little sometimes. and why we need to be drawn closer to the Saviour, to abide in His love and to abide in Him closer. But it is also so that our joy might be complete. He wants us to have joy from morning till night. Never to lose our joy, no matter what our circumstances might be. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. And some of us need to be challenged by that. And we need to look to ourselves and see whether we need to get closer to the Lord Jesus and closer in obedience, because we are lacking sometimes the joy that He wants us to have. Mind you, remember that this joy He's speaking about is a joy which is at the deepest level. At a higher level or a more superficial level, there may be other things, because we're but in the body, we're just human. This Lord Jesus, who speaks of my joy, was just about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was the night of His betrayal. This was the heaviness of the upper room, when they were mystified, when Judas had gone out, who had dipped in the dish with Him, when Jesus had admitted that His own soul was troubled. Yet it didn't affect His joy, because that joy was at a deeper level. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. You know, in the oceans of the world, oceanographers tell us that there can be cross currents. At the surface level, there can be a current going one way, but deeper down, there's a current going in exactly the opposite way. And so I think in a Christian's life, there may be those things which are unpleasant, whether it's pain or persecution or grief or disappointment. And they're real. We're not living in a make-believe world. They're real. We suffer grief, said Peter, in our afflictions. But deep down, there is the joy of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there isn't, then we need to get closer to Him. And we need to study His word more. And we need to do His will more and His commandments more. And we need to talk to Him more and think of Him more. And then we'll find that we're abiding in His love. We're keeping His commands. And His joy is in us. Verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Oh well, now you see, Christ's standard is perfection. I've loved you as the Father's loved me. Now I'm telling you to love each other as I have loved you. So there's always more love that we can have, one for the other. He's already given that to us in this gospel. Just flick back to chapter 13 and verse 34. We'll sing about this after the Bible study as well. 13:34, a new commandment I give you: love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Sometimes the devil tries to make us feel there is something wrong in us being close to one another. And he invents phrases like holy huddles to try and stop Christians getting close. And trying to make Christians even feel guilty for loving one another, when in fact we ought to be guilty when we don't love one another, and feel guilty when we don't love one another. And I believe the devil invented that phrase, holy huddle, because it's a term of sort of ridicule, but it should be true of every church, that we are a holy people who are close and who love one another. And that's the Lord's command. And far from that being a bad testimony and a witness to the world, it's a good one. And as we said when we touched on that verse, too often the world looks on at Christians quarrelling and being divided from one another and attacking one another, and the world thinks, well, what kind of Christianity is that supposed to be? Well, this is the words of our Lord Jesus, and it's a very practical love. Verse 13 of chapter 15: greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see, he's thinking of the cross and the fact that this is the love he's going to have for them. He's going to actually lay down his life for them. And he wants them to have that kind of love for each other. And he wants us to have that kind of love for each other. A practical, selfless, sacrificial, costly love. So all very well having good sound views on doctrine. And I would be the last person to belittle that. But some of the most loveless people I've ever known have been proud of their doctrinal orthodoxy. And they have boasted that they cross all their T's and dot all their I's in the right places theologically. But friends, they have not love. And their doctrine counts for nothing. We may have all the gifts of the Spirit that we can find in all the pages of Scripture, but if we have not love, we are nothing. What do these words remind you of? What chapter in the Bible does it remind you of? 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just turn to it then. 1 Corinthians 13. Right in the middle of Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts, or one of the sections he has about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 deal with some of the spiritual gifts that Christ the ascended Lord has given to the church, that we might edify and build up one another. And then right in the middle, Paul says in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, page 218, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries, nobody can do that, and all knowledge, nobody has all that. But if he had, he said, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, imagine that. You'd think that demonstrated love, but you see, it might be done for some other motive. Might be done to get a good name as a charitable person or a philanthropic person or something. And surrender my body to the flames. Surely you'd think somebody who was prepared to be martyred must have love. Not necessarily. But have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Friends, no excuses about having a short fuse. Just won't do, you know. If we've got a short fuse, then we must get the Lord to lengthen it, quick. Because we're not to be easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs going back over the ground. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and so on. It's very challenging, I find. I think we all fail when we look into that mirror. But remember, our Lord Jesus is putting before us perfection, and we're to strive after that. Let's go back to John 15 now. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Of course, you know, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. Did you know that? When we were outside of Christ, the Bible says we were enemies of God. And Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for those who were in enmity against God, who were hostile to God. As one old Puritan writer said something like this, if he had never died for enemies, he would never have possessed friends. I like that. And the Lord Jesus laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends, verse 14. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. The word in the Greek is doulos, like the OM ship, which is a servant of the Lord as it sails around the world. But doulos meant slave as well. Now a slave in Jesus' time was just a living tool to be bought and sold in a supermarket. An actual person bought and sold in a supermarket of slaves. Bargain prices, sale time and so on. He just had to do it whatever he was told. There was no question of knowing why or asking why. He just did it, and that was that. He received no wages. He was a slave. And then there were servants who did perhaps receive some reward, and they were hired at a price, but they weren't partners in the business. They didn't have to know and weren't probably told why they had to do what they'd been hired to do. Now we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ when we say Jesus is Lord. And we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ because he does reward us for what we do. But we are friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed we are sons of God. You are my friends if you do what I command. And he tells us what it's all about, as much as he thinks that we can take. I no longer call you servants, slaves. A servant doesn't know, a slave doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Did the choir sing on Sunday, Jesus is a friend of sinners? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Yes, he is. There's only one person in the Old Testament who is called the friend of God. Who was that? Very good. Very good. You were here on Sunday morning. The friend of God. Abraham, the friend of God. El Khalil, the friend of God. But we're all the seed of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And we are friends of God. Because we're friends of the Lord Jesus. He's made us his friends. How wonderful. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Chosen to salvation. Chosen to service. Chosen to bear fruit. You see, on this question of election, God choosing, the Lord Jesus choosing, you can look at salvation from two points of view. You can look at it from man's point of view. I can look at it from my point of view. When I look at it from my point of view, it seemed that I did something, and I did. I knew God was speaking to me. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave my heart to the Savior. I asked God to forgive me for Christ's sake, and I became a new man. But from God's point of view, it was all his work. And when I put the two together, I find that he started it. I only did what he did because he did something first. And so we read in the Epistle of John, we love him because he first loved us. God came first, and I owe it all to him. You did not choose me, but I chose you, says Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that doctrine. But notice, they were not only chosen for salvation, as the Bible teaches us, but they were chosen for service. They were chosen for sanctification too. They were chosen to bear fruit, in the sense that we have it earlier in the chapter, a holy life. But also, they were chosen to go with the gospel across the world and bear fruit in the preaching of the gospel and in witnessing to Christ, that others will become Christians. And as I told you when we were in this last time, I believe that aspect comes into it as well. That bearing fruit is so living a life, witnessing with life and lip, that under God's good grace, others will come to know the Savior. fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. There it is, prayer again. If we want our prayers to be answered, we must live close to the Saviour. We must do his will and seek to obey him. We must ask in his name, that is to say, as he would have asked, and for his glory, and then we shall have our prayers answered. That's not the same, by the way, that's not the same as saying, well, it would have happened anyway. No, it wouldn't necessarily have happened anyway. But if we want him to answer our prayers, then we must live close to the Saviour. This is my command, love each other. Love each other with a practical, self-sacrificing love. That's the third time he's given to us this command. You know, some of us feel that we are doing Christ a favour if we just suffer a little inconvenience on the part of others, for the sake of others. If we just give up an hour that we would have preferred to spend someplace else or doing something else, it was inconvenient. We think that was great to do that for those Christians. And Jesus said, I want you to love each other as I love you. And he went and laid down his life for them. So we've a long way to go, haven't we? We've a long way to go. He's not talking about nice, funny feelings about each other necessarily. We may have those or we may not. He's talking about saying, what is the need of my brother and sister? And by God's grace, God helping me, I want to try and meet that need because Jesus has met mine. Well, I think we'll leave it there for tonight and we'll look at the rest of it next week. Well, let's sing some of the things that we'll reflect in song some of the things that we have just been studying. 149 in the blue book. 149 in the blue book. My peace I give unto you. Sit and sing this.